Okay, well, we're continuing through a sermon series on the book of Matthew, and we're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, where Jesus is sitting with his disciples on top of the Mount of Olives, and he's telling his disciples what to do in light of the fact that he, as the Messiah, is not going to expunge all evil from the world right away, like the Jews had been expecting the Messiah would do. We have seen, as we have already looked, had two sermons on this passage, we've seen that our world is not essentially different from the world that the apostles lived in. The kinds of challenges they face that Jesus equips them for are not essentially different from the kinds of challenges we have and will face in our lives. Over the last 2 weeks, we've covered three things to do in the midst of a troubled world. First was, don't get distracted. Don't turn your eyes off of Christ onto some other thing. And then last week, we looked at these two principles of persevering to the end, continuing to believe in the name of Jesus, even if Christians are being put to death over it. And secondly, keep announcing the good news of the kingdom. Today I want to look at the next 11 verses, starting at verse 15 and going through verse 25, and outline four things that Jesus says not to do in this time of tribulation. So starting at verse 15, therefore, whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the one who reads be understanding. Let the one who is in Judea, one's in Judea, be fleeing to the mountains. First of all, let's remember who the you is here. This is the 12 disciples sitting on the Mountain of Olives who have just asked Jesus when the temple's going to be destroyed. So Jesus is answering their question. So that's who the you is. What about this abomination of desolation? If you go through the Greek Bible, you see abomination defined in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as particularly upsetting things that people don't want to be around. Unclean animals were some of the first things called abominations for the people of Israel. And God declares sexual sin and idolatry to be abominations to Him. And the prophets, moving on past the Pentateuch into the prophets, you see these two sins, especially of adultery in its various forms and of idolatry, that were so provoking to God that they were the reason for which He removed the Jewish nation into Babylonian captivity. However, even after the Jews were restored back from that captivity, they went back to practicing abominations in Jerusalem, and more prophets spoke toward that. I believe Daniel prophesied that ahead of time. Zechariah and Malachi, who were prophets after the exile during the rebuilding of Jerusalem, they spoke out against abominations, using that particular word, abomination. Jesus and Paul also used the word abomination to describe things going on in their day, which they also spoke out against in their time. And once again, the city of Jerusalem, characterized by abomination, that which God hates, finds detestable, especially the idolatry and the sexual sin, those things once again brought desolation to Israel through the Roman army as a result in 70 AD. These things, abominations, continued on, of course, in the Roman Empire and in any, all over the place to the world today and the world system that continues to follow in the steps of Rome by trusting in human wisdom and rebelling against God. People will continue to perpetuate abominations. They're represented in the book of Revelation as that great harlot of Babylon. The Apostle John tells us in that final book that these abominations will also be judged by God again, and that worldly system will be wiped out when by His judgment when the time is right. Matthew doesn't say specifically what this abomination is. Desolation, we have seen this word already in the last chapter when Jesus left the temple for good and He says, "Behold, I'm leaving your temple desolate." It means vacant, devoid of life. No longer filled with the live presence of God in His case because He was leaving it. Never coming back. In the context of God's judgments, the word desolation also shows up describing a wasteland where there aren't any people living there anymore, too. And that would be a description of Jerusalem for a while after 70 AD. Nobody living there. This phrase, abomination of desolation, seems to be an intentional quote from the prophecy of Daniel. Matthew does mention that, Daniel. That's the only other place that this phrase in the Bible occurs, is in the book of Daniel. It shows up a couple times in Daniel 9 through 12. If you want you turn to Daniel 11, verse 31. If you want to see one of them, Daniel 11, verse 31. I don't have time to plumb all the details of this. So I hope I can just give a summary and that we'll be okay with that for now. Daniel 11 speaks of a king from the north who would come after the world dominion of Persia, a succession of Persian kings. Then comes into this king from the north who would be in and out of Israel, the land of Israel. And at one point in verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Interpreting this kind of apocalyptic literature is always a little dangerous and needs to be done cautiously. My observation is this fits well with the history of Vespasian. He was a Roman army commander who lived north of the Persian Empire, who led a campaign into Israel, then went back to Rome to become the emperor, and then he sent an emissary, his own son, Titus, to come back and wipe out all of the fortifications and the temple in Jerusalem. And at that point, no more sacrifices were offered anymore because the temple had been destroyed. Daniel chapter 12, going on to the next chapter, Daniel chapter 12, verses like 11 and 12. At the end of verse 11, he says, "Those who have insight will understand." This is, I think, quoted in Matthew, back in Matthew 24. And then in verse 12, he says, "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days." Now, Bible commentators are all over the map on this one, and I'm not going to attempt in this space of time to address all of the ins and outs of that one. I will offer this. John Calvin suggested that the abolition of the sacrifice was Christ's fulfillment of the sacrificial system by his death on the cross. And then the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then this tribulation period of about 3.5 years, would occur in which they would count their survival by the number of days, just day after day. That makes sense. That interpretation makes sense to me. We can debate that offline if you'd like. The phrase "in the holy place," going back to Matthew 24, verse 15, the phrase "in the holy place" is a phrase that's used over a dozen times throughout the book of Leviticus to describe the temple, the tabernacle, or the temple, the place of God's special presence where worship was conducted, the sacrifices were made. Sin was forgiven. And the Jews in the New Testament also use this phrase, "in the holy place," in Acts chapter 6, verse 13, and in Acts 21:28, to refer to the temple grounds, to the temple itself. This statement of Jesus has a definite historical and local setting to it. I believe here Jesus is giving a life-saving piece of advice to some guys who might otherwise get slaughtered with the rest of the Jews in the massacres in Jerusalem that were about to occur a few decades later. What exactly was that abomination of desolation? Jesus doesn't say in Matthew, but it does say in the book of Luke. If you turn to Luke 21, verse 20, this is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." So here in Luke 21, the phrase "Jerusalem surrounded by armies" is substituted for the word "abomination," which Matthew uses. The desolation is explained as what a foreign army is going to do to a city after besieging it, surrounding it. And Luke also explains what Matthew means by "flee to the mountains," and that's get out of the city of Jerusalem. Stay out in the country. This advice that Jesus gives further underscores the shift in thinking that Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples. They are still, they were saying, "Look at that great temple," and Jesus is saying, "Don't look at that great temple. It's just going to be destroyed. Instead, shift your focus to me. I am the new temple. I am the new holy place." The holy place is no longer a building in Jerusalem, so when trouble comes, don't go fleeing to it. Don't flee to the walls of Jerusalem for refuge. Instead, cling to Christ as your refuge. And in fact, take his message out of Jerusalem and take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. In verse 17, Jesus continues, "He who is on his patio or on his roof or housetop must not start going over to pack up the things from his house." In Bible times and still today, if you've been to the Middle East, you see the roofs of houses are designed to be used as living space. And you can go up on the roof, once you're done with work, sit in a lounge chair, eat dinner, visit with family, you feel the cool breeze, you're away from the street where there's more bad smells and stuff. The housetop was a place that you hung out, kind of like a living room. And from that vantage point, you're up high, you can see. Jesus just says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by foreign armies, don't bother fighting to defend the city. It's time to get out of there as fast as you can. There's no time to pack up everything in your house to move it away. You'll be doing well to even escape with the clothes on your back. Don't go back to grab even a single garment. He says in verse 18, he who's out in the field must not turn back to get his suit or his clothes. and verse 19. Woe to the pregnant and nursing women in those days. Why? Luke 21 explains. I should have told you to keep your thumb in that. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, verse 23, says, woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days, same as Matthew said. For, Luke explains, there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. A very clear explanation of this in Luke is the conquering of Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 AD. This woe here in verse 19 seems to be different in character than the woes that Jesus gave in chapter 23. Chapter 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He doesn't use the word hypocrites here. He's just stating the fact that the stress of being a fugitive at this time is going to be harder on mothers. And because Jesus says that, every Christian mother who suffered during that time could know Jesus is in heaven and He is aware of my hardships. And He will respond to me with compassion if I cry out to Him in prayer. I think that is why Jesus said that. In verse 20, He said, you better be praying that your flight doesn't happen during winter or during the Sabbath. Because in wintertime and on Sabbath, it's going to be harder to get food. Either because the weather was bad and there's not so much to glean out in the fields as you're traveling down the road. Or because nobody's supposed to be selling you food or selling you lodging either. It's on the Sabbath. The Jews weren't supposed to do that. So travel is going to be harder in the winter on the Sabbath. But why pray? He says pray that your flight won't come at these times. Why do we pray? We pray for relief from our distress because we believe there is a sovereign God we can ask for relief from. We believe that there's a God who has enough power to change the circumstances on this earth to make it possible for us to survive. We pray because we believe God loves us and will care for us. That's why we pray. Whenever we see stressful things coming, know that we can go to the Lord in prayer. We can ask Him to alleviate suffering so that we can endure. That's perfectly legitimate. Jesus says, do it. Of course, an understanding of His sovereignty recognizes He might not do what we ask. But we can trust Him. Verse 21, For then there will be great distress of such a kind as has not happened since the beginning of the world until now and will not ever happen in the future. It's at this point that I begin to have questions in my mind about whether this is all fulfilled in AD 70. Three questions particularly came to my mind as I've studied verse 21. One is, what does the word then mean? Does it mean during the siege of Jerusalem, then at that time, or in the journeys of the refugees away from Jerusalem there? Or does it refer to a set of events immediately after the siege of Jerusalem? Does it mean something that happens a long time after? The Greek word then, tata, is not specific enough in meaning to say whether it is during or immediately after. But it's never used to indicate something a long time after. So I would rule that one out for semantic reasons. Second question, what is this tribulation? The Greek word phlipsis, which is translated tribulation or distress, has a root meaning of applying pressure It's pressure. And in modern English, we call it stress. There's going to be great stress on everybody. Now, for many of us who did not grow up on the King James Bible, about the only time we've heard the word tribulation was when we were hearing a description of premillennial eschatology. There's a tribulation period of 7 years coming before Jesus' physical return to reign in Jerusalem, which happens before a judgment day and the heavenly kingdom. Question, is that what Jesus is talking about here? What is this particular tribulation? A third question, in what way is this tribulation greater than any other distress? The statement that this tribulation will be greater than any other in past history, as well as greater than anything in the future history of the world, certainly raises the question, is this looking beyond the troubles that happen in AD 70 or not? For instance, the Nazi regime surely killed more Jews than Titus did in AD 70. How do we put that together? The context of Jesus' statement here is still closely bound to the immediate context of his disciples and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so I'm at this point in my thinking, going to venture that that is what it's talking about. For this reason, I interpret the word then as during the destruction of Jerusalem, or during that time period, and I interpret the word tribulation to be the stress of being besieged or of being a refugee. And then that leaves me having to interpret the greatness of the distress, which I think is the weakest point in this position, to being the greatest of a particular kind or the greatest in a particular place, or somehow limiting it. I realize that there are plenty of modern Bible scholars who would disagree with this interpretation, so I don't want to be contentious about it. But whichever way you interpret this passage, I think that we can agree Jesus was impressing upon his disciples the need to take a singular event in history very seriously. And secondly, I think we can agree that the principles that Jesus gave to his disciples about how to survive during that tribulation, whatever it was, whenever it was or will be, may have application to any time that we experience stress. The strategies he gives them, we can learn from them for any time of stress that we experience personally. I want to pick up more on that in a minute. But just to finish out through verse 25, verse 22, unless those days were cut short, all who have flesh would not be saved. But for the sake of the chosen ones, these days will be cut short. God's wrath against sin is so great that he could wipe out every living thing in a heartbeat. He came very close to that in Noah's day, didn't he? It was only through his provision of the ark that anybody, any human, survived, or any land animal. In fact, God doesn't even have to get mad for all of life on earth to suddenly die. If it weren't for his sustaining hand that keeps us alive, there would be no life on earth. Job 34:14 talks about that. But for the moving on, we have this word, the elect. Who is that? The word elect means choose. So the chosen ones is same thing as the elect ones, the chosen ones. God would truncate those days so that there would be survivors. Now, that sort of thing has happened before. It happened in Moses' day, Psalm 106, 23. And Isaiah talks about that. Isaiah 1:9 says, unless the Lord had left us a small remnant, we would have been as Sodom or Gomorrah. God's wrath could just wipe everybody out. It's only by his mercy that anybody stays alive. In the case of the Roman siege of Jerusalem, it's been noted that there were things which created a faster conquering of Jerusalem and a a lessening of the extended time of suffering for those inside the walls of Jerusalem, as well as those fleeing across the country to get away from the Roman soldiers. One of them is that when Herod was building the temple a couple hundred years before, Caesar Augustus wrote him a letter and said, "Stop building the walls so thick. We'd never be able to conquer them in the future. We don't want the Jews to have an impregnable fortress, so don't fortify the walls so thickly." And so Herod didn't. And Titus, when he came later, commented, "I'm sure glad that was the case, because I would have never been able to break through the walls if Caesar before me had not issued that decree." And Titus mentioned other things that he saw as providential circumstances. Of course, he served a different God, but that he felt like made him easier to be able to capture Jerusalem in a faster amount of time. I'm saying that there is that could explain the fulfillment of those days being shortened. That's one explanation. I know that there are others. Who are the chosen? Who are the elect? Is this speaking of the Jews? There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament where the Jews are called the eklektoi in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the chosen ones. But in the New Testament, the word chosen, eklektoi, doesn't refer to Jews anywhere else. It only refers to Christians or to Christ himself. Matthew in particular uses this word, but let's just look at the way Matthew uses it. The last time we saw the word chosen or elect was in chapter 22, verse 14. Matthew 22:14, the parable of the wedding feast. Many are called, but few are chosen. I interpret that as the people that actually got to enjoy the wedding feast. Those were the chosen ones, not the guy that got kicked out of the feast. The next time we see the word chosen is in verse 24, a couple verses down, where it's implied that it's impossible for these chosen people to wander astray. Who is it that's never going to wander astray? And then we see in Matthew 24:31 these chosen people gathered up by angels at Jesus' appearing. I therefore conclude that Matthew consistently used the word chosen or elect to indicate those who will actually make it into heaven, whether Jew or Gentile. Those that are truly God's people. Again, I recognize there are differences of opinion among Christians. John Calvin thought they were speaking of the Jews. Just in case there's any question, though, as to who it was who chose these people and who shortened the days, the parallel passage in Mark 13:20 makes it clear. He says it's the Lord who shortened those days. And he says that the elect, or the chosen ones, are the ones whom he chose. So that's God is the actor in this. He's the one who chose his people. He is the one sovereignly orchestrating these terrible events. God is sovereignly working. He will make Jerusalem and its temple a desolation, but he will not destroy all its inhabitants so thoroughly that there are no people left through which he could carry on his redemptive purposes. No people left with whom he could enjoy heavenly fellowship. He's not going to do that for. And verse 23 then. At that time, if someone happens to say to y'all, "Here the Messiah is," or "There he is," don't believe it for one second. The word Christ here is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah into Greek, Christos. It means the anointed one, who is God's ultimate provision of a prophet, a priest, and a king, all rolled into one person. This is Jesus, Jesus Christ. So why would people in Judea say, "Here is the Messiah," after Jesus had already come? Well, it's because they were Jews who didn't think that Jesus was the real Messiah. They're trying to identify other people as that ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And the emotional hype of the end of Jerusalem in the first century AD, it was natural for Jews who rejected Jesus to keep looking for a Messiah to save them. Even at the last minute, when the Roman armies were surrounding the city of Jerusalem, they were still expecting a Messiah to show up on the scene and conquer all the Roman armies and reestablish the independent state of Israel. That sort of emotional hype led to a number of different characters between the time of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem being celebrated as the Messiah. Oh, look, the Messiah has finally arrived. Three cheers for Bar Kokhba or whoever it was. But each one of these messiahs was ultimately disappointing. The Roman army slaughtered or enslaved everybody in Jerusalem, tore all the buildings down. There is a point I would like to note here, which could be easy to overlook. As we, in our superior biblical literacy and historical knowledge, look on the people of the first century and say how obvious it was that Jesus was the Messiah, notice the command that Jesus gave, don't believe them. How many times have you been in a stressful situation and you had the thought, Christianity's okay, but I've got a practical problem right now that being a Christian isn't solving. I need this person or this drug or this experience or this comfort food to get me through it. That's not really all that different than the situation which first century Christians found themselves in. When people told them, Jesus didn't fix our problems, Bar Kokhba will. Don't believe the evil one when he whispers that lie to you that you should handle stress in any other way than trusting and obeying Jesus. Verse 24 continues, for false messiahs and false prophets will be raised up, and they will give great signs and wonders so as to cause, if it were in their power, even the chosen ones to wander away. A.T. Robertson, one of my favorite Greek scholars, says the point to note here is that mere signs and wonders do not of themselves prove the power of God. John Calvin put it, let us keep the link between signs and teaching intact. The signs are great, they're exciting, but what they say, what they teach, is the important thing. If they teach us to take our eyes off Christ, if they teach us to wander from what the Bible says, they're false. They're false prophets, false Christs. Don't listen to them. Don't believe them. The second half of this verse about the elect being deceived or led astray or misled by the false Christs is what Greek grammarians like A.T. Robertson would call a second-class conditional phrase with a past-tense verb preceded by the Greek word a, indicating that the condition is not true. You can say in Greek, you can indicate whether you think the condition is true or false, or you don't know. And here Jesus indicates it's not true, even if they could. They'll try to. Charlatans will try, but they won't actually be able to get the elect to wander astray. Because Jesus is sovereign. He will protect his people. No one can pluck them out of his hand. We have nothing to fear. He warns us ahead of time to be on guard against such deceivers. Verse 25, see, I have foretold it to y'all as the great prophet. Jesus foretold it. Once again, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ comes through. He knows the future. He controls the events of history. Everything will work according to His plan. So when you are surprised by distressing things, He is not taken by surprise, and He will lead you through it if you trust in Him. So I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon there were four things that Jesus said not to do in the context of this tribulation. Let me just conclude the sermon by reviewing those four things. First off, flee. Verse 16. Flee to the mountains. Don't hang out where there is trouble. You don't need to undergo more stress than you have to. The Proverbs tell us that a prudent man hides himself when he sees trouble, but the fool blunders on, gets himself hurt. I was talking recently to a missionary who was telling me how terribly stressful and lonely it was for him to be working in an unreached people group. I asked him if he ever got together with other Christians. He said no, because it would blow my cover. All the non-Christians would realize I was a Christian, then if I started meeting with the Christians, and then I would lose opportunities to share the gospel. It's my opinion that this well-intentioned man was pursuing a strategy which increased his stress. It was actually an unbiblical strategy, because God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He was adding to his own stress by choosing a strategy that that isolated him more. Let's be careful not to bring more distress upon ourselves than God calls us to endure. A second point, verse 17 and 18. Don't go back to get your stuff. Don't prioritize your material possessions. Jesus said, don't try to save all your clothes. Just save your skin. When we prioritize hanging on to our money and possessions, they can become huge distractions. We end up spending our time trying to maintain things that won't be around much longer. When I moved from Denver to southern Illinois several years ago, I've been such a pack rat that I had filled up not one but two whole storage units, just chock full of old furniture and broken electronic equipment that I was going to fix someday, and used books, and just tons of stuff. And when it came time to move, we got this big moving truck, spent all day long with a bunch of friends packing that truck full. By the end of the day, my friend said, Nate, you didn't need a big moving truck, you needed a match. Light that stuff on fire. When we encounter stress in our lives, are we willing to let go of unimportant things and instead prioritize the things which God says will last forever? Third, I said, don't hang out where there's trouble. Don't prioritize material possessions. Third, don't forget God is sovereign. Pray to the God who sovereignly disposes all things. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He has the power to save you no matter how big the threats are against you. I start way too many days just scrambling to get to meetings and answer emails and get it, get the paperwork done and getting more and more and more stressed out and anxious. And, by the afternoon, I am, I can't handle it anymore. And that's usually, God has to remind me, whoa, I'm in control here. Stop and pray. Place your anxieties on me. It makes a huge difference when I can remember the sovereignty of God and pray to Him. And then finally, don't take shortcuts to comfort and deliverance. When they say, here's the Christ, let's use this one as the Messiah, not Jesus. Don't take the shortcut to comfort and deliverance when you're going through stress. Verses 23 through 24. Don't believe the lies that say Jesus isn't enough for you. You need somebody. You need something else that'll do more for you than Jesus is doing for you right now. That person or thing may offer great signs of promise to make you feel better right away. It might. But don't Fall for it. Jesus has a better plan than the shortcut that Satan offers you. And Jesus can be trusted all the way to eternal life.